If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This morning we will be looking at the first 12 verses of this very important chapter. So at this time, if you are able, I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Fathers, we come before your word this morning. Help us. Help me, Father, to speak your word and your truth, and that you may sanctify us, your people, by this word. Help us to see more fully who you are and the things that you do, that you lack nothing, that you need nothing, certainly nothing that fallen creatures like us could give. So, Father, be glorified in the hearing, in the preaching, in the receiving of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some passages of Scripture are better grasped from a bird's eye view. Flying high above the passage, seeing the entire forest laid out before you. Others require time and hard work and deep dives. We haven't really had that yet in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel. Everything so far has been more of a bird's eye view, sort of hovering over the passage. Nothing really deep to dive into, so it's about time we had one of those, don't you think? And I'll be honest, as I studied this chapter this week, I struggled with whether or not this was a good place for us to slow down and dive deep, or just kind of stick with this bird's eye view that we've been keeping with. And as I was talking to Paige about it this week, she gave me some advice, some words of wisdom that I will share with her permission as we begin. Grab your scuba gear because we're diving deep this morning. This morning we begin easily the most important chapter in both 1 and 2 Samuel. You could take that even a step farther and say that this is one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament. That's not exaggeration. It's not overhype. I genuinely believe there's a lot of truth in that. That this is a big, big chapter. It's a big deal for David. This is the high point of David's reign. This covenant that God initiates here in chapter 7, the promises that are made here solidify David as the most important king in Israel's history. No other king of Israel will reach this level of prominence. It's also the peak of David's life in terms of peace and prosperity and in terms of spiritual health, all of it. As we'll see from the rest of this book, it's, for David at least, it's kind of all downhill from here. But it's also, this chapter is also a big deal for Israel as a whole, for generations to come. In future generations, Israel will be torn apart by civil war from within, by oppression from foreign nations. They will suffer exile. They will be prisoners in foreign lands, all of it. But in the midst of all of that, in the midst of those hard, hard years, when things can't seem to get any worse for Israel, and they can't even see a light forward of when it's going to get better, the prophets remind the people that God has not forgotten the promises that He makes here in 2 Samuel 7. But I think more than any of that, or at least more relevant to us than any of that, is that this passage is a big deal for the church, and especially for the New Testament writers. In this chapter, there are at least 7 foundational truths and promises about Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers of Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews and the gospel writers, when they read 2 Samuel 7, they saw Jesus. And we'll look at more of that next week. But all that to say, again, in the words of my wife, grab your scuba gear, because we're going to dive deep into this chapter. This is a chapter worth slowing down in. This is a chapter worth meditating on. This is a chapter worth taking our time and seeing the depth of God's grace and mercy, the power of His promise, and how God fulfills these promises even generations, even millennia later. This morning, as we begin this deep dive, I want our focus to be on the first 11 verses or so and the beginning stages of this covenant that God makes with David. What we'll see here is that David, out of a religious and devoted desire to God, he seeks to serve God, he seeks to bless God. But God turns David's desire around, revealing God's desire to bless and serve David, and through David, his descendants, and through that one descendant, Jesus, the nations. I have 3 headings that I think will help guide our study this morning. They're not really points, but really just pegs that we can sort of hang on to and navigate through this passage, all centered around this desire of David to build God a house, and how God rejects that desire and then reverses that desire. So heading number 1, the desire, righteous but misguided. The desire is righteous but misguided. We see this in the first 3 verses. Now, if you notice in the first verse, some time has passed since the end of chapter 6, where we left off last week. There we saw David making this big move into his new capital city, Jerusalem, bringing the Ark of the Covenant with him and leading the people of Israel into worship and celebration and dancing with all their mights. But notice how things have changed. Notice how things have progressed in David's life, even in that first verse. It says the king has lived in his house. He's settled into his new home. Boxes have been unpacked. He's been firmly established as the king of Israel. That doesn't happen overnight, as those of you who have moved know. Moving takes time. It takes enough time that it has finally happened here. Also, enough time has passed that David's enemies have been put out of his mind. It says the Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. You know, that verse kind of, it comes as a time stamp, a verse to give us a grasp of how much time has passed, and it's a verse, because of that, we're tempted to just sort of pass over. But think of the implications of that statement. I mean, David's life has been a battle. It has been a life of battle and warfare. He's fought Saul. He's fought Goliath. He's fought Philistines. He's fought Amalekites. He's fought his wife. He's fought all of these people over and over and over again. But now he has found rest. It's so hard to imagine what that would look like, isn't it? Like, what would your life look like if those words could be applied to you? I'm not saying we're fighting off Philistine giants on the regular, but does life not feel like a constant battle with sin and temptations and struggles and doubts and fears and anxieties? What would it feel like to reach a point where someone could look at you and say, "He has found rest from all his enemies. She has found rest from all her enemies." He was given rest from his temptations with pornography and lust. She was given rest from her selfishness. He was given rest from his anger and rage. She was given rest from her worry and anxiety. He was given rest from his doubts. She was given rest from her jealousy. What an incredible statement. To reach a point in life where God can say, you have rest from all your enemies. How deeply the heart longs for that truth to be said of us. Now, seasons of rest are an incredible blessing, but something happens during that period of rest that without the pressure of enemies at the gate, without constantly fighting off fears and temptations and anxieties and worries, our minds begin to turn inward. We're able to stop and think about how things are going in other ways, in other areas. And for David, this period of rest allows him a chance to consider his living conditions and God's living conditions. David realizes that he is living in a palace while God is living in a tent. It says in verse 2 that David is living in a house of cedar. Again, that's another phrase, another verse that we're just tempted to pass over. But let's just put it this way. If you lived in a house of cedar in ancient Israel, you lived in a house of luxury. I mean, you woodworkers in the room know this better than I do, but just consider how extravagant cedar wood is. Like, imagine the color and the beauty of this house. Imagine walking into the room and seeing just the stain on the walls, the deep browns just filling the room. But cedar's not just beautiful to look at. Cedar has a very distinct smell. I mean, even today, we still use it. It's so aromatic and powerful that we put it, the smell of cedar wood in perfumes and colognes and beard oils and aromatherapy. I mean, we use cedar wood everywhere because it's such a powerfully beautiful smell. I think like cedar wood, what comes to mind when I think of the smell of cedar wood, imagine what a man's man smells like. Not like the sweaty, salty, dirty smell that most men smell like, but like what a man smells like after a shower for about 5 minutes. This rich, aromatic, woodsy, warm smell. That's cedar. That's what David's house smelled like. Like you walked into his house and you smelled luxury. But meanwhile, God is living in a tent. A tent that has probably seen some better days. We need to remember where this tabernacle was originally built in the wilderness. When Israel didn't even have a home. They're wandering through the wilderness, just putting pieces together according to God's instructions. And they traveled around the wilderness with this tent for 40 plus years. And now it has been used in the promised land for multiple generations. And I'm sure some upkeep had been done over the years. Some things had been refreshed and updated and maintained. But I have to think that this tabernacle likely had its fair share of wear and tear. Also keep in mind what's been regularly done inside this tent. This was a place of sacrifice, of animal sacrifice. You've not only got walking around this tent, live animals, livestock, defecating everywhere, but these same animals are also slaughtered here. David's house smells like luxury. God's house smells like animal feces and blood. David isn't comfortable with this disparity. And I don't think we would be either. Like why should he be living in luxury while God is confined to a tent? Is it appropriate for the servant to be living in better conditions than the master? It didn't sit well with David, and that's what we see unfold as the chapter begins. Because David has a thought. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to bless God. I'm going to build him a house. Get him out of that old smelly tent and get him into a house more appropriate for God. It's here that we need to pause and consider, as Jessica taught our children, what it means and what it doesn't mean to serve God. We need to understand a theology of service, if you will. And there's three truths that I think help guide this. Truth number one, it is a right desire to serve God. It is right for us to desire to serve Him. Nathan, this is the first introduction to a guy who likely wrote part or all of 2 Samuel, but he's a prophet that plays a pivotal role in David's life going forward. But Nathan actually affirms this desire. When David comes and says, "I want to build God a house," Nathan says, "What a great idea. You go do that. The Lord is with you." And so David is not condemned for this desire to build God as a house, and we can't condemn him. And so it is good for us to see that it is right to have a desire to serve God. The second truth of this theology of service is that serving God does not imply that God needs something. Right? If I serve one of you or you serve me, there's an implication that one of us needs something to be done that we can't do for ourselves. And see, David's desire here, while it's righteous, while it's good, is misguided because he thinks that God, sitting in his tent, needs David to build him a better home. But this is just not true. You see, what we see in this chapter, what we see given to us throughout the scriptures, is that what separates God from all the idols, all the false gods and goddesses, all these statues that Israel and the people of God for some reason worshipped over the years, is that God needs nothing from man or from anyone. Jessica referenced this chapter with the children's story, but as Paul was walking around the city of Athens in Acts 17, he walks around, and as he's walking through the city, he notices these idols and these places of worship are set up everywhere. And Athens is such a huge city. They cover all the bases and they make sure that every god and every goddess has their own statue, their own temple, their own place of worship. And as Paul is walking around the city and seeing all these things, all these idols, he would see that the people would come and they'd place food on the altars to feed their gods. That they would do their works to serve their gods. And Paul steps up in the Areopagus there in Athens and says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." The implication of Paul's speech there is that if God is the one who gives you breath, who puts breath in your lungs, what could you possibly have that he doesn't? What could you possibly give him that he would need from you? So this idea of serving God is not based on some notion that God needs something from us. He doesn't. We have nothing to give God that he needs. Because he's not like us. And that's what makes him God. He doesn't need to be served by us. Third truth of this theology of service is that true service of God is based on assigning worth, not providing assistance. True service is based on assigning worth, not providing assistance. God doesn't need you. Let's say that very clearly, as clearly as we can. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he is worthy of service, and he's worthy of devotion, and he's worthy of worship, and he's worthy of honor, and he's worthy of praise, and he's worthy of glory. And we serve him rightly when we recognize him for who he is. Maybe an illustration helps clarify this, and it's probably not a perfect illustration, but picture a king sitting on a throne. Everything in his kingdom belongs to him. It has his stamp on it. It's his. Now imagine one of his subjects bringing him a gift. This subject has been working in the king's gold mines, and he has crafted this beautiful work of art from the gold that he's mined there, and he presents it to the king. Now, the gold already belongs to the king. It's his mine. It's his kingdom. It's his. The servant is not giving it because he thinks the king needs it or doesn't already own it. But the servant looks at this king, and he remembers all that this king has done for him, how he has protected the kingdom from invaders, how he has established a government, a place of peace, and given him a job in which puts food on the table and provides for his family. And so the servant gives the king this gift. It's not because the servant thinks the king needs it. It's not because the king needs the servant. But it's the servant who needs the king. And this act of service is a recognition of that fact. It is good and right to serve God, but not because God needs it. He doesn't. He doesn't need anyone or anything, but our service to Him is a recognition of who He is, of all that He's done for us, and how desperately we need Him. And so while David's desire was righteous, it's somewhat misguided. David wanted to serve God, to help God out, to provide Him with something, but that is not who God is. He needs nothing. And that's exactly what he says to David as he denies, as he rejects this desire of service, which is our second heading, the desire rejected, which we see in verses 4-7. That same night, after affirming David's desire to build God a house, God quickly steps in and speaks to Nathan with words for David. God denies David's request. He rejects it. But look at the reasons that God gives. It starts in verse 5 and follows through a little bit. But it's all the reasons that he gives are based on the history of God with his people. He begins by going back to the Exodus. God says, I didn't need a house when I saved Israel from Egypt, did I? And you could go back and you could read the story of Exodus and how Israel was saved out of Egypt, how God led them through the promised land. I mean, think. Was God's presence or was God's power hindered by not having a house? You think about everything that God did to save Israel, the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea. At that point, God didn't even have a tent. But did it stop him? Did God not lead his people through the wilderness in visible displays of his presence with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? There was never any doubt that God was not capable, powerful with his people. And that was before even a tent was built. And then God moves to the time of the judges. And he has the tabernacle being built. And God says that with the tabernacle, during the time of the judges, God moved with Israel everywhere they went. Look at verse 7. He says, in all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, God moves with his people wherever they go and whatever they do. He is not confined to a building or to a tent. See, God wasn't only with Israel when they brought the ark out. He wasn't confined to this tent or to this special box. Now, it represented his presence, and it was certainly a physical, tangible reminder that God was there. But it never meant that God was here only. If we take this mentality, this thought, and we move it forward to today, the question we could ask is God confined to a sanctuary? Well, of course not. We know this. But do we live like that's true? I remember as a young kid growing up, and I'm sure many of you have memories similar to it, going to church with my grandparents. I loved my grandparents. They were great grandparents. But I remember walking into church, and it was like as soon as you walked into those doors at the back of the sanctuary, you better straighten up, because don't you dare do anything wrong in God's house. Outside those walls, it's fine. Inside these walls, that's a problem. But think about what we call this building. If I am across the street at the house and I need to come over here to change a church sign or check something, I'll turn to Paige and I'll say, hey, I'm going up to the church real quick. I'll be right back. Now, she understands what I mean, but is it best that that's how we speak of this building, calling it the church? This building isn't the church. The church is the people. This is simply the building where the church gathers. But it's not the church. And I don't say this to offend or upset, but I want to make sure that we see this clearly. This is a special building, and I'm thankful for this building. There is history in this room. There is specialness to this building. Cannot deny that. But the building is only special when it's occupied. Right? When we are gathered in worship together under this roof, this room is spiritually incredible. It is full of God's people, full of God's presence, full of His Spirit. It's incredible. It's a joy to walk into this building with you. But tomorrow morning, when this building sits empty, it is not the same. It is a husk. The life has been taken out of it. God has never been confined to a building, ever. He is not tied to a building or a special place on earth. He is tied to a people. God dwells with His people always and wherever they go. If the church gathers for worship in a 2,000-year-old cathedral that was built solely for worship, God is there. But if the church gathers for worship in a cardboard box, God is equally there. As Jesus said, "For where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am with them." That's the reason that God rejects David's desire. Because he doesn't need a house. Because he's not confined to a building, and he never has been. What would God need with a house of cedar that he doesn't already possess? We read this morning as we began our worship from Psalm 24, where the psalm begins, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." It all belongs to Him. Every inch of the universe is His, and it fits in the palm of His hand. Why does He need a house of cedar? Or you could go to Psalm 115, where He says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does what He pleases. You see, it is the idol worshippers who look to locate their gods in specific places on earth. But our God is in the heavens, the psalmist says. And His location does not confine Him or hinder Him. He does all that He pleases. God does not need a house. He has a universe. I think there's a side note here as well, something that has kind of stuck in my head, one of the ways that God says it. I think we have to be careful in thinking that when we think that God wants us to do something specific that He's never commanded be done. Right? Like in verse 7, God makes this point. He said, "Did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God never commanded it be done. The opportunity for this command to be given had been there for generations. Yet God never gave it. So why does David think God needs it done now? And I think here's where we begin to see what happens when we miss this theology of service. Failure to understand service to God and what it is and what it isn't, when we fail that, this ultimately leads to a belief that God is weak, that He is in need, and we must help Him get the job done. Think of this in terms of evangelism. If I don't speak the gospel, if I don't share the gospel with someone, and that person dies, then God can't save them because I was silent. Right? This is how it's often understood, whether we say it vocally or not. This is how evangelism is often viewed. If I don't speak, God can't save. But that's just a lie. You see, we don't share the gospel out of a heart that thinks God needs our help to do it. He doesn't. We share the gospel primarily for two reasons. First, that the Father has invited His children to join in His work, to join Him in the work that He's doing. If I ask my 5-year-old to help me paint the house, it is not because I need her expertise in painting. But it's because I want her to know that I love her and I care for her and I want her to be with me in my work. And if she messes up, you know what? I can put more paint over it. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. He doesn't need us to save people. He doesn't need us to get the job done. But he loves us and wants us to join him in his work. The second reason we share the gospel is because children love to tell other people how great their father is. Remember preschool when the greatest threat that you could give to a bully on the playground was, I'm going to tell my daddy on you? Like, that was the worst thing that you could say to someone else. That was the most terrifying thing, was I'm going to tell my daddy. See, children love to tell others how strong and powerful and great and safe their father is. It's no different for Christians. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is nothing more than, let me tell you how great my father is. You see, God rejects David's desire because God is not now and has never been tied to a house or a location. He has tied himself to a people. He is with them no matter where they go, and he needs no help from any of them. But God does not stop at just rejecting David's desire. He also reverses it. The desire reversed, our third and final heading, which we see in verses 8 through 11. See, the tables begin to turn in verse 8. It says, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Like, this is the big setup. Like, if you're reading through scripture and you see God speak and say things like this, like, get ready. This is the wind up before the pitch. Like, you know something big is coming. God's message here is simple. What does he want Nathan to tell David? Remember who's serving who here. Follow along with me in these verses, starting in 8. God says, look at what God says to David. He says, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep. God found David when he was following sheep. And yes, David was the shepherd, and so he's technically the one leading the sheep and not following the sheep. But the language, I think, is intentional. Because it almost suggests that David is the one being guided and led by sheep. He goes where the sheep go. And we know sheep are dumb, and they go into terrible places, and David just goes with them. But God says, when I found you, David, you were following sheep around. And he continues, he says, I found you, took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. God says, I brought you from the pasture and I put you in a palace. He says, I have been with you wherever you went, even in that cave when you were hiding, even when you thought that you were alone, even when you were hiding with those Philistines, even when you were in those places where the Ark of the Covenant was not, I was with you, David. God says, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Even when that enemy was a 9-foot-tall giant. And even when that enemy was the king that I appointed to rule over Israel. You see, everything, the point that God is making to David, he says, everything that David is, everywhere David has gone, down to the last plank of cedar adorning his new home, has come to him directly from the hand of God. God is saying, look at all that I've done for you, David. Look at how I have served you. It's not because you're worthy. It's not because you can offer me something that I can't get. It's because I chose you. It's because I chose to bless you. It's because I chose to save you. It's because I chose to appoint you. Because I brought you here. Simply because I wanted to. But in the passage, God's speech takes this beautiful turn. Because essentially, God says, I'm not done, David. I'm not done blessing you. I'm not done serving you. And he takes his eyes away from the past of where God has brought David, and he points into the future of what's coming. He says, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. This is language reminiscent of the words spoken to Abraham by God back in Genesis. This is covenant language. This is big. See, this is where that buildup is landing. It's like, David, get ready, because here it comes. I'm about to do something big. I'm about to make your name something special. God continues and he says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And we read that and go, well, wait, I thought David already had rest from all his enemies. Why is God saying he's going to give this? Because what we have here is future language. What we call eschatological language, end times language. This is pointing us forward. These things that God promises in this verse did not happen in David's time. They did not happen in the prophet's time. And even still in our own time, they have not yet happened. This is a promise that we are still waiting for. And yet during the era of the prophets, when Israel was afflicted and exiled and bombarded with one enemy after another, the people clung to this specific promise. God's going to give us a place again. God's going to give us a home that we will never be uprooted from. God's going to give us peace where our enemies will be a memory. And today as the church, we still hold and wait for this promise. I mean, we live in a world of chaos. Surely you know this more than anyone. We live in a world that is constantly changing, that is constantly on the move, and it can feel like we are trying to live in a house being tossed around on the ocean. But God says, I'm going to plant them. I'm going to give them solid roots. I'm going to give them a place where they can dwell, a place that they can call home and never be disturbed. Not by enemies, not by violent men, not by accusers or threats. I'm going to give them a home of peace. That's still to come, church. That's what's waiting for you, Christian, in the kingdom of Christ. And yet God's still not done. I read that next word. And honestly, in my head, I heard the game show host laying out all the prizes for the winner. And then at the end, after just laying prize after prize after prize, the game show host says, but wait, there's more. And God says, moreover. But wait, there's more, David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Don't miss the beauty of this. David comes to God and says, God, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, David, I'm the builder. I'm going to build you a house. If God wants something built, he is the builder. Unless the Lord doth bless the house, its laborers strive in vain. You see, we are nothing apart from God. He does it all. We don't serve him trying to help him or advance his cause or even glorify his name apart from him doing the heavy lifting. And you see, this is why the language of the Christian is always in the passive voice. It's not, I saved myself by coming to Christ. But it's, I was saved by Christ. It's not, I served God, but rather, I was served by God. It's not, I love God, but rather, I have been loved by God. See, nothing happens unless God initiates it. He is the God who saves. He is the God who serves. He is the God who loves. He is the God who builds. We are simply the ones who receive. For David, his passive voice, we see it clearly. He said, I wanted to build God a house, but he built me a house instead. And as we will see in the coming weeks, this is a house that will last forever. This is a kingdom that will persist into eternity. This is a throne whose glory will not fade, with a king sitting on it that has defeated even death. That's the house that God builds for David. And so as we land the plane here, what's the point of all this? Why does this matter? Or rather, how should we respond to the God who serves and loves us like this? The temptation is to think, well, if God has done this for us, then we need to pay him back. I'll give my life in service to God and I'll repay him for everything that he's done. Would that work? What amount of service could you do to repay all of this? What could David do to repay God sufficiently? Not a thing. Or maybe it's not a service issue, but maybe it's a character issue. Well, I can't repay you, God, but I can be worthy of it. I'll be a better person. I'll make myself worthy of this gift that you've given. Try it. See how far you get. Sure, you'll make small improvements here and there. But how much can you really change who you are? The sad reality of 2 Samuel is that David doesn't even make it a chapter. Chapter 8 is where David sins with Bathsheba. After all this incredible blessing that God gives, this incredible covenant, this promise, all of this, David responds by going and sleeping with another man's wife and having that man killed. You're no different. I'm no different. You can't change yourself or make yourself worthy of the gift that God has given. No, the only response to the grace and mercy of God is humility and just awestruck worship. Now, we'll get to these verses in more detail in the coming weeks, but just skip down to verse 18. These are the first, when God finishes speaking through Nathan, these are the first words that come out of David's mouth in response. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" You see, when you really grasp the blessing of God, you will see this as the only appropriate response. When the grace of God washes over you and you see all that He has done for you, you will find it impossible to do anything more than just sit in His presence and say, "Why would you do all of this for someone like me?" Christian, know this. You can't serve God or give Him something that is already His. And yet, in all your sin and all your rebellion against Him, God has still chosen to save you, to forgive you, to bring you near. He sacrificed His Son to save even someone like you. Not because you could pay Him back, not because He thought you would one day be worthy of it, but simply because He is who He is. Think of where you were when God found you. He found David in a pasture following some sheep. Where did He find you? What were you following? Think of how far He's brought you. Consider the depths of grace that have been given. And His grace brings even the king to his knees. Does it do that to you? Be amazed at the blessings of God. He builds because He's the builder. He saves because He's the Savior. He loves because He desires to love even sinful, rebellious people like us. He gives grace because His heart is bent towards you, His people. And the only appropriate response to any of this, who am I that you would do all of this for someone like me? Pray with me. God, I have no words other than David's. Who am I? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? There are no words to describe the life of the Christian, the hurdles, the obstacles, the walls that you have carried us through, except simply to say, it's not us. It's not us who's arrived. It's not us who's gotten to this point. It is you who have brought us here by your grace and by your mercy. All that we have is because of you. Every good that we've done is because of you. Be glorified as you give us grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.